Do you want to hear me? Well, that could be the problem right there. Bill said I didn't need any introduction because you already know who I am. So, hey, that works for me. You know, y'all are like Faith Village. It's like when you come to church, somebody drops a bomb right in the middle of it and everybody scatters. My goodness, y'all are scattered. Wow. Talked to a group back there and I asked them what was special about that pew. And they said, this is our pew. We sit here for years. She said, but we sit over here in the morning, then on Wednesday nights we sit over there. All right. What am I here for? Dennis and I were here about 2.5 years ago. And the only reason I know that is because I wrote it down. Any of y'all, the rest of y'all like that? You can't remember it if you don't write it down? Let me see a show of hands. All right, now be truthful. How many of you can't remember where you put it when you wrote it down? All right. I'm home. We want to talk to you about South Sudan. And I'm going to go over a few things that we went over before, because there may be somebody here who wasn't here before, but then the rest of you don't remember it anyway. Where is it? It's a South Sudanese young man of the Dinka tribe who's pointing to the map there. South Sudan is over on the eastern side of Africa, the continent of Africa. And it's about in line with Central America as far as the equator. Where we work in Bor is about 8 degrees north of the equator. It has a hot season and a really hot season. It has both a rainy season and a dry season. But a rainy season doesn't mean it rains every day, but it rains more than in the dry season. How far is it? Well, it's really literally about halfway around the world. You'll have to ask us sometimes about how many planes we take and all of that, but it's not germane tonight. Sudan was a colony of the British. And in about the mid-1950s, they got their independence from Britain. And so its capital was Khartoum. The northern part of Sudan was Arabic people, brown-skinned people of the Muslim faith. In the south of the country of Sudan were Africans, black-skinned people, and they were not Muslim. To say they were Christian would be a stretch, but they did not want to be Muslim. And Khartoum decided that they wanted everyone in the country to be Muslim. And so civil war broke out. And the North fought the South. You know, we did that in this country at one time. And so as a result of that, we had the longest civil war in African history. 22 years. Luckily, ours wasn't that long. The numbers that are up on the screen are conservative numbers. I don't know how you count dead when nobody's running around. Oh, yeah, there's one. Oh, yeah, there's one. But anyway, 2.2 million people are killed. Those numbers just don't compute with us. We read those and we just don't understand. You take the population of this town and compare it to 2.2 million and you kind of begin to wonder, boy, that's a lot of people. 4 million people displaced. That means that they were driven out of their homes. They fled because of their lives. You've heard of the Lost Boys? This war produced the Lost Boys. It says a whole generation grew up in refugee camps. Where did they flee to? Well, they ran to the neighboring countries to the east, Ethiopia to the south, Kenya and Uganda. There weren't refugee camps there when they got there, but after they all got there, this large number, then the refugee camps were established, and they're still there today. It has up on the board child soldiers. How many of you have male children between the ages of 6 and 12, or have grandchildren between ages of 6 and 12, or great-grandchildren between the ages of 6 and 12? You think about them being said, son, you take this gun, and we're going out there, and you're going to have to be on the front line, and you're going to shoot. And if you don't go, we're going to shoot you. Well, that's what happened in this war on both sides, north and south. When your fighting force begins to dwindle after that many years, you look for other resources, and you look to the young and the very young. And that's what happened. You remember in our Civil War when General Sherman made his march to the sea, and his tactic was to literally destroy everything that the enemy, the South, could use to fight with. That's where the tactics of the North, of the Arabic people against the Native Africans, was to pillage and destroy everything that they had, schools, wells, whatever it was, to destroy it. And they did a pretty good job. This is a picture of the way the people live. They live in mud huts with grass roofs. These are called tukuls. And after our first trip in December of 2011, I made the comment, it was like stepping back 200 years. We think about our globe as being modern. Well, there are parts of this world that are not modern, and South Sudan is one of them. South Sudan became a country 5 months before Dennis and I arrived in December of 2011. It's just going to be coming up on its 6th year anniversary. So it's the newest nation in the world. But it is most backward. If you were to go to the World Health Organization stats or the UN stats and look, South Sudan is at the bottom of nearly every category that they keep track of. You listen to this and think about where you live. Do you have potable water? Do you have running water in your house? Do you have electricity? Do you have road system? Do you have a transportation system? Do you have a postal system? Do you have a sewage system? They don't have any of that. If you want to have water, you walk to it. If you want to go someplace, you walk to it. There are no highways. There's only 25 miles of paved road in the capital city of Juba. And there's only one partially paved road to the south. And that's all. Where we are, it's all dirt. If you want to go anywhere, you walk after we get there. To say they have nothing and we have everything is not an exaggeration. I want you to know that. This is a road, and Dennis and I didn't go looking for the worst road we could find to show you. But this is what the roads are to travel on. And during the rainy season, you don't travel on those roads. There's no base. It's all mud. Here are some disturbing facts. I want to give you the bad news first, okay? We're proud of our literacy rate in the United States. How would you like to have a literacy rate of only 27% in the nation? Where Dennis and I work in Joan Lee State, it's only 19%. Not too good. Think about this. It says 44%. So less than half of the population that should be in primary school are there. Where are they? Well, they're not in school because most of the time they're out trying to provide what's needed for the family. The girls going to get water. Why? They don't have running water, remember, not in their house. The boys are out tending whatever needs to be tending, whether it's the cattle, if they're lucky enough to have them, whatever. Number three up there, a girl is 3 times more likely to die during childbirth than to finish primary school. We wouldn't put up with that kind of statistic in the United States, would we? No. But we've got the resources, and they don't. In 2014, only 600 girls in the whole nation were in the high school. Why? They're trying to provide and keep the family going because they're out hauling water. Here's the good things. 80% of the population is under 30 years old. Can you imagine if 80% of the members of this congregation were under 30 years old, what the vitality of this congregation would be and the potential for growth would be? And that's what Dennis and I look at when we see South Sudan and walk amongst those people. We see those young people and their energy and their wanting to do better and their wanting to learn. What a resource. English is the medium of instruction in the schools. Hey, I don't speak Dinka. And so English helps us out there to be able to spread the gospel. They value education. They want to know about the Bible. You can't get anybody in the United States to talk to you about the Bible. If you bring it up, they turn around and leave. These people come to us. We understand you're doing this. We understand you're doing that. We want to be there. We want to hear what you have to say. People have been taught what the Bible is, that there is a God and that there's Jesus, and they know stories from the Bible. Plan of salvation, not so much. We have a good relationship with the government. On our second trip, we went and met with the governor, and he's the one who gave us the idea for the vocational school. We were going to build a high school because they only had one high school in the whole state. We work in the largest state in the country, only one high school. He told us we'd rather have a vocational school. He says, our people need a skill. They've been fighting war. They don't know how to do anything. They need to learn a skill so that they can help provide for their families. We need them to learn skills as a nation so they can help rebuild our nation. Dennis and I thought, man, that is a really good idea. That's not our idea. That was his idea. And so we went back, and in the next year and a half, we built a vocational boarding school. Boarding means that we feed them and they live on the campus. Took that period of time to build it. This is the auditorium. This is where the church meets. This is where cafeteria, where they come in and eat. We have classes in here. It's a multi-purpose building. This is a picture. Dennis is brave enough to climb up on top of the water tower and take these pictures, me not so much. So you're looking at probably about a fourth of the campus. The government set aside 6 acres for us out on the east edge of Boer Town, where we are. The Nile River runs right beside Boer. And so what you're looking at is the auditorium right there in the middle. All the other blue buildings are classrooms, dormitories, and kitchen. Oh, ladies, you would love the kitchen. You get to cook with charcoal, and everything's open air. No microwave, sorry. Remember? We have to provide everything. We have to provide our water, so we dug a well. We have to provide the sewage system, so we have latrines and showers. We have to provide our own electricity, so we have a generator. Runs on diesel that costs $15 a gallon. So we run it very sparingly. In November of 2013, Dennis and I had come to make our final inspection on the campus. We were ready to open the campus the following February of 2014. And we left. In December, everything changed. Fighting broke out between forces that were loyal to the president and forces that were loyal to the vice president. And it quickly spread among the military all over the country. A lot of people died. We'll never know how many. Estimates were anywhere from 10,000 to 50,000 died. That mass exodus that I talked about that happened in that 22 years where 4 million people left happened again. People began to leave because they didn't want to go through a war again. Took a year for that to get over. And we missed a year. And so in February of 2015, we had our first class come in. We suffered damage as a result of the fighting, but it was all repairable, and so we were ready to get our courses underway. So remember, this is a vocational school. We're teaching them to go out and get a job. The crisis they called it a crisis. The crisis that lasted that year created this skill for us, computers. Remember, we don't have electricity everywhere. But the government had their documents in the outlying areas in the counties destroyed, a lot of them destroyed. School records, land records, and those kinds of things, because it was all paper. And so they decided they were going to digitize everything, make it computerized. And so this opened up. And so we teach, we've offered computers, and it's a good course. Courses last 5 months, and so we do two terms a year, 5 months each. A lot of people told us we couldn't teach anything in 5 months. I said, the military can, and I said, so therefore, Dennis is in charge, and I know he can. We offer electrical wiring. We took a container and made some storage spaces in it, and so this is where we keep all the materials for the electrical wiring. We're also, this term, offering tailoring. Ladies, I don't know where you can see that real close, but that's your grandmother's treadle machine. Remember, they don't have any electricity, so we have to have some way for them to be able to do this. They can't go to Walmart and buy their clothes. And so they have to make them. And there's, for the kids to go to school, they're supposed to have uniforms of some kind. And so this is a could be a cottage industry, and so it's become popular. It's awful hard for us to keep those treadle sewing machines going. They keep breaking all the time. In fact, we just got a text about, hey, guys, we need some more parts. Everybody has to take agriculture. It's really gardening. Remember, they have a rainy season and a wet season, and so we teach them about raised beds so that they can get their seeds up off the ground during the rainy season and still grow things so they can have two crops a year. They can actually have three if they get after it. We teach them how to do those raised beds. And then they got a dry season when it doesn't rain, and so we teach them how to do drip irrigation. I think you can see the containers in the very background. They're colored there. And mulching, how to improve the soil area where they are. Now, most of these students won't go back and do this, but they'll go back to their villages and they'll teach their families how to do that. And so this is a way for us to help them help themselves by improving their food supply. And then everybody has to take Bible. It's not something they're going to graduate with a degree, but everybody has to take Bible. And so when they leave there, they've heard the plan of salvation many different ways and other things from God's Word. This is the graduating class last December. The robes were not our idea. Jacob, the principal school, wanted to get them robes because some of the other schools in the capital city have graduation ceremonies and they had robes. And so we consented. They're very proud of any kind of diploma that they get, anything that's written and has a stamp on it. They're very proud of that. And so they all get certificates that they have mastered the skills course that they get. They're very proud of it. And they go out and they get jobs. I don't know whether you can see that. I can barely see it from where I am. These are just some stats that I thought kind of give you some flair for this. This is four terms, two in 2015, two in 2016. We had 143 graduate from the school, 113 men, 30 women. Of those 143, we had 70 baptized. We have them 24/7 for 5 months. And so I think that's really good. Of the men, 55 were baptized, women, 15 out of that 70. Of those who graduated in those four terms, the ages were 16 to 59. The age guy was 59, took carpentry. There were 64 that were married, 79 that were single, 14 graduated in carpentry, 30 in computer, 49 in electrical wiring, 2 in masonry, and 20 in tailoring. We no longer offer masonry and carpentry because nobody came back to take those courses. They would rather do some of the other things. So we're going to only offer what they want to take and do. This is a picture of a man coming back from fishing in the Nile River there in Bor with his catch, and he's headed to the market, little market there in Bor, to sell his fish. Now, if you look there, that's a log-hewn canoe. That ain't an aluminum canoe. So you get some ideas to 200 years back. There's a food crisis in South Sudan right now. And everyone is scrambling, trying to figure out what to do. We had the same problem after the crisis. People coming back to Bor, and there was nothing growing. The growing season was over when they started coming back, and so people didn't have anything to come back to. Dennis and I raised money and had two humanitarian times in which we gave away those kinds of things. But that's only temporary. And Dennis and our approach is that we don't want to have to feed them every day. We want to help them help themselves. And so the philosophy that we have is that we want to teach them how to fish. And if they learn how to fish, they can catch their own fish. And then once they've learned a trade, maybe they can teach somebody else that trade and also be able to help himself. And so that's what we try to do. One of the other things that we do in Bor is, remember, they don't have a postal service. We have a Bible correspondence course. Could y'all get that done in here? We set this up in the marketplace. This was Dennis's idea. And we offer Bible correspondence courses similar to what you would have. Dennis rewrote or wrote most of them so that it would fit in with the culture there. And they come to the market. Come right by our place. They come in. We give them the first lesson. They take it home with them. Everything's on that lesson. It's about 3 pages long. All the Bible verses is, because most of them won't have Bibles. And there's questions at the end. They answer the questions. The next time they're in the market, they bring it by. This is manned by South Sudanese. Remember, Dennis and I aren't there all the time. So we're trying to train the South Sudanese to do this. And so when somebody gets through, they bring it back. There's somebody there. They sit down and talk, eyeball to eyeball, and get their grade is graded. They talk to them about anything they missed, and they give them the next lesson. By about the halfway through the second course that they take, we offer 4 courses, Plan of Salvation is beginning to take hold. And it's between that and the next course that most of the baptisms happen out of the Literature Center. And that's where most of the baptisms happen, is there. It's a great, great means. This is a picture of the Dinka young man who runs it. He is in his mid-20s. In fact, he's just become a father. And he's sitting down with an elderly lady. She does not read English, and so he's reading the lesson to her in Dinka, which is phenomenal to think what goes on. But that's the interaction that happens at the Literature Center. Our campus is on the edge of Bor, and it's, remember, everybody walks everywhere. It's a long way from the middle of the town to the campus. And so for somebody to come and worship at the campus, that's difficult. It really is difficult. And so Dennis and I decided we needed, if we're going to have the church grow in Bor, we need a place for them to meet in the center of the city, of the town. And so right in the middle of the residential area, everything around us is nothing but residential. This was completed in December. The first worship service was held on December the 25th. Dennis, the figures that we got today from Jacob Agon, 166 in attendance at the camp, including at the campus and here. 5 years ago, there was nobody teaching Word of God in Bor. There was no church. So it's wonderful. If it hadn't have been for all the dispersions that happened in the interim, there'd be more than that now. We have those who have been baptized are now in the refugee camps. This is a baptistry at the campus. I just show you this just to let you know this. We're used to seeing baptisms. It's something completely out of their box. They've never seen one. And so at the campus, we have them outside like this. And so they all come around and they all get to see what's happening, what this is about. And it's explained to them every time that a baptism takes place. So it in and of itself is a good teaching tool. We also baptize in the Nile River. You just have to be careful that all the crocodiles are not around. Okay, this is a picture of 8 South Sudanese men from Bor that is our plan for the future. Dennis is getting too old, and so therefore I got to find a replacement for him. These eight young men have agreed to spend 2 years of their life in Zimbabwe at Mutari School of Preaching, that is a satellite school of Sunset International Bible Institute. Our plan is to send 4 men a year to the 2-year school so that in 5 years we've got 20 trained South Sudanese, boots on the ground in Bor and in the state of Zhongli to spread the gospel, because Dennis and I can't do it by ourselves. And this work is not going to continue if it just has to depend on us. So 4 of that are pictured there have been there a year and have started their second year. In December, they will graduate and they will come back to Bor. And that's going to be the happiest time in our lives to see 4 evangelists hit the ground that are native. They don't look like us. They look like them. They talk like them. They can speak in their native language. And they will be a lot more effective than we are. The next 4 years, there'll be 8. The next year, there'll be 8 on the ground. The next year, there will be 12. In 5 years, we'll have 20. And I'm pushing for us to have more. We'll see if that comes to fruition. I'm going to leave that up there for you just to look at and know that that's what our future is. You know, when Jesus walked on this earth as man, as us, a rabbi, because a rabbi would have a lot of followers and therefore you had a lot of prestige. Jesus was the master rabbi. He was the master teacher. Boy, did he have a lot of followers. You remember he fed 5,000. He had a sit-down lunch for 5,000 men plus women and children. I'd say he had a lot of followers. But if we read in the Gospels, we understand that all of those followers, disciples, that's what the word means, follower, they weren't all committed. Jesus is looking for committed followers. He's not looking for admirers, those that sit on the sideline and just admire what he's done, what it's all about. He's looking for those who've made a commitment. Commitment. You know, Jesus talked really in hard language about you got to count the cost. He gave us examples, you know, about building the tower and about the king that was going to go to war. Got to sit down and count the cost first. He talked to us about that the only way to get to the Father was through Him. And He kept telling us that as His followers, if we were going to be committed followers, it was going to cost us. He said, you got to hate your father and your mother, your brother and your sister. You got to hate your wife. You got to hate your own life. What do you mean by that? And then he followed that by saying, you got to carry your cross, your own cross, if you're going to be my follower. What do you mean by that? Well, he means you got to love me more than you love anybody else. If you're going to love me, you're going to have to hate them, because I don't want you to do things that I don't want you to do. He says, you're going to have to be willing to die. Die to self. Because self is going to want to do this and this and this for self. And I'm telling you, I want you to do this and this and this for me. You got to count the cost. You know, in America, we start talking about cost, we're just talking about dollars. Well, that's going to cost me this, so many dollars. Well, those guys behind you, it cost them 2 years out of their life, away from their families. It cost them to go to a country, it's not their country. They don't know the ways of Mozambique. They don't know the language there. But they were willing to take a chance on us telling them how it was going to turn out. They counted the cost. That's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to count the cost. He doesn't want us to be admirers. He doesn't want us to just be those people who say they're disciples today, but tomorrow they're not. Now Satan says, wait. Satan's over here saying, wait. No, you don't need to do that. You can take care of your own stuff. You got things that you need, you want to do. You got time. You got time. Go ahead and take care of those things. Do those. You got time. Just wait. What did Jesus say? Well, he said something to four of his apostles. He said, come, follow me. He told another one, a tax collector, come, follow me. Got up and left his changing table. The four that he called left their nets, their boat, their father, and followed him. He's saying the same thing now to us. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, if you're going to keep his commandments, that means you're going to have to do what he wants to do, not what you want to do. That's not the American way. Sure, not the Texan way. Count the cost. It's not count the cost one time. It's count the cost every day. Because every day you got to make choices. Am I going to serve Christ, or am I going to serve what I want to do? The counting the cost never changes. I have an accounting degree. You got to continue to check on the costs, or what comes out at the end of the tube is not going to be what you wanted it to be. So we have to continue to count the cost. One of the things that we don't take into account when we read all those stories about the apostles and the disciples and what they went through and what Christ was asking them to do is this. Jesus never asked us to do anything that he hasn't already done himself. Did you hear what I said? The Son of God has never asked us to do anything that he has not already done himself. What did he give up? Heaven. What did he give up? Being the creator of the world. He created everything. He came here to serve the created. Wow. He gave it all up. He suffered everything that we suffer. He got all the rebukes, the spit in the face, the rejection by family, by his own people. He walked the walk. He talked the talk. You think about the Garden of Gethsemane. Him being there. Praying to do what? That this cup might pass from me. He had an opportunity right then to say, God, Father, I'm not going to submit my will to you. I'm going to do what I want to do. But he submitted. And he's asking us to do the same thing, to submit our will to him. There's nothing that he asks of us that he has not already done himself. What a Savior. And that's what we got to remember. Everybody needs to understand they need a Savior. In San Angelo and in South Sudan. And everybody in this audience needs to understand that they need a Savior. So what does the Savior say? The Savior says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The Savior says, come, follow me. And so if you want to put him on in baptism tonight, for him to be your Savior, you count the cost first, because you're going to have to count the cost with every decision that you make the rest of your life. If you have a need, we ask that you come now as we stand and sing.